Our text is Ecclesiastes 12, the second part of it from verses 8 to 14. And the title of the sermon, Beginning with the End of the Matter. Beginning with the End of the Matter. We are at the beginning of a brand new year, and I thought it would be good for us to go back to the basics and to begin the new year with a consideration of the end or the conclusion of the whole matter. And hence the title of the sermon, Beginning with the End of the Matter. Now, what does a good conclusion to a book or an article look like? Almost 9 years ago, I bought a book on preaching by a seminary professor, Sidney Greedenis. He had been recommended to me by Pastor David Hicks. And in one of the appendices of his book, he gives key pointers to the various parts of a sermon. And for the conclusion, Professor Greedenis had four things to say. First, be brief. Say some preachers tend to be very lengthy in their conclusion, almost preaching the whole sermon again. And he says that ought not to be. Secondly, he says, don't introduce new material or new ideas into the conclusion. New material from the passage should typically be incorporated in the body of the sermon and not normally come out right at the end. Then thirdly, he says, the conclusion should clinch the goal. That is, it should clearly drive home and firmly secure the goal or the purpose of the sermon in the hearts of the hearers. And fourthly, he says the conclusion should be concrete, that it should offer some concrete thoughts on what the hearer should do in response to the word. Our text this morning is basically the conclusion to the book of Ecclesiastes. And interestingly, it meets these four requirements or suggestions of Professor Greedenis. First, it is brief, only 6 verses out of the 222 that make up the book of Ecclesiastes. Secondly, it contains material that is largely in the rest of the book, either explicitly or implicitly. Thirdly, it drives home very clearly the main purpose of the book so that the reader is not left unclear as to what it is seeking to achieve. And lastly, it gives in very concrete terms what we should do by way of response. This concluding section may be divided into two parts. The first, from verses 8 to 12, is a description of the preacher's person and work. And then from 13 to 14, we find a statement on the conclusion of the whole matter. First, a description of the person and work of the preacher. The book of Ecclesiastes has 3 main parts. In the first 11 verses, we find the introduction, where some of the themes of the book are introduced. And then from verse 12 of chapter 1 all the way to verse 7 of chapter 12, we have one long speech by the preacher in which he basically gives us his thoughts and his reflections on life, on the meaning of life, and some words of wisdom on various matters in life. Then third and finally, this brief conclusion is the third part of the book. And it appears that there are 2 persons involved in the writing of Ecclesiastes. The first, of course, was the preacher himself, whom most believe was Solomon. Solomon was responsible for the main bulk or the main body of the book. But the introduction and the conclusion of this book appears to have been written by someone else, whom we may call the narrator of the book. And the reason we say this is that if you look at the main body of the book, the preacher is speaking in the first person. For example, in verse 12 of chapter 1, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. But the introduction and in the conclusion, the preacher does not speak in the first person. Rather, we find in these 2 parts, a third person speech about the preacher. For example, in verse 9 of chapter 12, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. The change of voice from first person to third person indicates a shift in the speaker. Someone else is speaking. We do not know who this narrator was, but nevertheless, we regard his words as being inspired and thus part of Holy Scripture. The narrator says in verse 8, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity," or if you like, "everything is meaningless." This is exactly what he said at the beginning of the book in the introduction in verse 2. This verse sums up the ungodly and the unbelieving approach to life, which is one of the main themes of this book. When anyone tries to live his life apart from God, apart from his revealed will, he lives as if this material world and this physical realm was all that is. When he lives that kind of under the sun life, he will sooner or later find that everything is hopelessly meaningless. Wisdom, wealth, pleasure, success, fame, hard work, and so on are all ultimately meaningless and vain apart from God. Then, having restated the major theme of the book, the narrator tells us more about the preacher. Verse 9, "Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs." Now, normally when we read books, we find endorsements and recommendations of it at the front in the forward section. But in those days, the recommendation is often placed at the end of the scroll or as a postscript or an afterword. And that's what we find in these verses. The narrator tells us that the preacher was wise. In the Bible, wisdom is defined in terms of one's relationship with the Lord and relationship with his word. The fear of the Lord, we are told, is the beginning of wisdom. No one can truly be wise who does not fear the Lord. And the fear of the Lord will affect a person in very practical ways. James tells us in the third chapter of his epistle that the wisdom from God, the wisdom from above, is pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So the preacher was wise from God's point of view. He did not keep this wisdom to himself, but sought to impart this knowledge to the people. And he does so in two ways. First, according to verse 9, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The word proverb here is a broad term that can include parables and riddles and other kinds of wisdom sayings. The preacher did not assemble a random collection of sayings and then give it to the people, but he carefully considered and weighed in the balances, as it were, the many existing wisdom sayings and evaluated them to see if they reflected true wisdom. Then, having weighed and studied them, he would arrange them in a certain order for the benefit of the people. The point of verse 9 is that the preacher was meticulous and diligent in teaching the people. Then in verse 10, the narrator gives the second way in which the preacher sought to impart knowledge to the people. We read, "The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth." The word acceptable means aesthetically pleasing or delightful or beautiful words. Now, the preacher was not content just to present the words of the Proverbs in dull and uninteresting language, but he sought to find beautiful and delightful and memorable ways of presenting the truth. Just think of the way in which he describes old age and death in the earlier part of this chapter, which we read. He didn't simply say, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before you grow old and die." He could have said that, but instead he spends four verses describing old age in very graphic terms, and another two more verses to speak of death in a striking way. So, for example, rather than simply saying, In old age, a person does not see very well, he says, in the day when those that look out of the windows be darkened. And when it comes to death, he doesn't simply say, and then the old person dies. Instead, he says, the silver cord is snapped, the golden bowl is broken, the dust returns to the earth, and so on. In fact, notice that he does not even use the words old age and death in the whole section, which reminds us that there is indeed a place for beautiful speech and appropriate figures of speech in our use of language, and that everything does not have to always be spoken in purely literal terms. Our God is a God of beauty and of creativity and variety. And we should not be afraid or reluctant to adorn and embellish our communication and speech. But far more than simply aesthetically pleasing and delightful language, the preacher is concerned about communicating the truth. Second part of verse 10, it can be translated to write honestly the words of truth. Beautiful language must never be employed at the expense of truth, but it must always serve the purposes of truth. The narrator then uses a proverb of his own to describe the words of wisdom in verse 11. The words of the wise are as goats and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. Now let's just try to briefly unpack the meaning of this image that the narrator is bringing to us. First, he says, the words of the wise are given by one shepherd. Who is this one shepherd? Well, in the book of Ezekiel, the phrase one shepherd is used twice, and both instances referring to the promised Messiah, the son of David, the shepherd king. Then when we go to the New Testament, we find the Lord Jesus identifying himself as the good and the wise shepherd. So we can confidently identify the shepherd of Ecclesiastes 12:11 with the Lord Jesus. Then next, the narrator says, the words of the wise are like goats. Goats are large pointed sticks which the farmer would use to poke the animals to get them to go in a certain direction or to turn in the direction they want. They work because they cause pain and discomfort. Now, what the narrator is saying is that the words of the wise can be like a goad, painful but necessary to steer us in the right direction. For example, when the preacher says in chapter 7, verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, and we recoil at that thought. What? A funeral better than a birthday party? Or how about chapter 7, verse 13? Consider the works of God. Who can make straight that which he hath made crooked? It speaks of the sovereignty of God. No doubt a painful truth for sinful men to accept, because they like to think that they are sovereign and that they are in control and the masters of their life. They do not like to hear that their lives and their destinies are ultimately in the hands of a sovereign God. Well, think about Ecclesiastes 7:29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. A statement about the total depravity of man. None righteous, no, not one. Sinful men, you see, do not like to hear these things. They like to think of themselves, while not perfect, nevertheless, they have some measure of virtue and goodness in them that sets them apart from other people. Or how about the statement at the end of chapter 11? Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. It's painful, you see, for sinners to hear that they cannot simply do what they want in their life and get away with it, and not to have to give an account of everything they have done and said and thought at the end of their lives. And there are many other painful statements in this book and throughout the rest of Scripture. They are painful because we are a fallen people who often go astray. And so the words of the wise are necessary to goad us and to direct us back into the path of life. Yes, even Christians need the goad of God's word. Think about the church at Laodicea, whom the Lord Jesus severely rebuked and chastened for their lukewarmness and their spiritual poverty, blindness, and nakedness. How would you feel if you were a member of the church at Laodicea, hearing the words of John for the first time? Or how would you feel if the Lord Jesus used such language to describe our church? No doubt you would feel a pain in your heart if you had any spiritual life at all. But thank God for the gold of His word to prod us along, because we do need it. We needed it in 2020, and we surely need it in this new year ahead. But the narrator also says in verse 11 that the words of the wise are like nails fastened by the masters of assemblies. What does this refer to? Well, the phrase masters of assemblies can be translated, their collected sayings. These collected sayings or words of wisdom are likened to nails that are firmly fixed. We can think of tent pegs or stakes that are firmly planted into the ground in order to keep the tent stable and secure and to prevent it from being blown away by strong winds. I remember one time during our training in the army, we were rushing to set up the battalion casualty station, which is basically a medical facility in a tentage out in the field. But due to a lack of time, we didn't bother to secure the tent to the ground with the ropes and the tent pegs that were provided. And then when our senior instructor came along to inspect the work, he pointed out all of our mistakes, including our failure to secure the tent to the ground. And he gathered all of us and he told us that in Singapore you could possibly get away with it because the tent is quite heavy in itself and the winds in Singapore are generally not that strong. But if you go overseas for training to a place like Taiwan or Australia, the winds there can be exceedingly strong and it can easily carry the whole tent several hundred meters away. So tent pegs or stakes are necessary to secure the tent to the ground. Similarly, the collected sayings of the preacher, of the wise, give stability and security to one's life. The preacher himself tells us in chapter 7 that the wisdom that he's giving is a defense or a protection. It gives life to those who have it. But think of the stability that a passage like Ecclesiastes 8 verse 12 gives to a person. There the preacher says, though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not God. The wicked may prosper for a little season, even for a long time from a human point of view, but it shall not be well with him in the end. Only those who fear the Lord will know and experience true wellness and blessing. Or how about the promise in Ecclesiastes 11:1? Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Here we learn that if we invest our resources, even in the midst of much uncertainties, we shall reap the benefits in due season. We may not see the result of our labors right now or even in this lifetime, but we have the promise that they will not be wasted but will bear fruit eventually. Such passages, you see, provide stability and assurance and security to those who believe and live by them. They are like anchors of a boat in rough waters. They are like pegs to a tent in strong winds. your heart and your mind will not be blown away by the uncertainties and the discouragements or storms of life. And so the words of wisdom serve as goads to prod us in the right direction, but they are also like nails to securely affix our lives. Then, having recommended the writings of the preacher, the narrator goes on to say in verse 12, "And further by these, my son, be admonished of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." It must be almost 17 years now when I had to arrange with a pastor during the course of the week to pass him a videotape, one of our Ligonier videotapes that he wanted to borrow. And in those days, we were still using the VHS tapes, if you still remember what those are. And I suggested to him that why don't we meet at Tan Boon Liat Building out there nearby at Outram Park, since it is near, well, in the center of where we are both located. And you know that in that building there is a bookshop, SKS Christian Bookstore, and I wanted to get some books from there at the same time. So we met at the ground floor, and I passed him the videotape, and I asked him, would he be going upstairs to the store? And he said to me, no, he says, that's a dangerous place to go to. And the reason was that if he went in, he will not come out empty-handed, and he had too many books already. And that was, as I said, almost 17 years ago, when my bookshelves in the home were still fairly empty. But today they are way too full, and I understand what that pastor meant, that bookshops are a dangerous place. The narrator says, making many books, there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. Isn't it interesting that he should make that observation even in those days, before the invention of the printing press and before computers? And if that was true then, it is certainly true today, almost 3,000 years later. But we must understand that the narrator is not saying that books are useless, and neither is he discouraging us from reading many books or giving ourselves to much study. That verse is sometimes misunderstood in that way. But rather, the narrator is warning us against the kind of reading and studying and writing that seeks to unravel the meaning of life apart from God. Such activity is useless. It's wearisome indeed. The answer for which men have been seeking and searching all of these years is found in the divinely inspired book called the Bible. Furthermore, he is warning us not to go beyond the revealed wisdom of the shepherd. Beware of anything that goes beyond what he, the good shepherd, teaches us in his word. In those days, just as it is today, there are many books and writings that claim to be wisdom literature. The narrator is telling us that we need to be careful not to be sucked into such endless searching for wisdom in those so-called wisdom literature. Not only will it not lead you anywhere, but it will bring you to a destructive end. All right, so having considered the narrator's description of the person and work of the preacher, we now move on to consider his concluding statement about the end of the whole matter. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. In the original, it literally reads, "The end of the whole matter here." The declaration is brief and even abrupt and thus emphatic. It, in contrast to the many books and endless writings of the world that give only wearisomeness to those who study them, the narrator now gives us a very brief summary statement about what is truly important and what truly matters. This is the end of the matter, he says. hear it well. Fear God and keep His commandments. There are two things that men are to do. First, they are to fear God. And this is the fifth time in the book of Ecclesiastes that he calls us to fear God. The first time is in chapter 3. We are called to fear God in light of His sovereignty over all the times and affairs of men. The second time in chapter 5, where we are taught that the key to right and proper worship is the fear of the Lord. The third time is in chapter 7, where fearing God is the way to deal with the paradox of the righteous perishing and the wicked prospering. How do we deal with that? The fear of the Lord. And fourthly, in chapter 8, we are told that ultimately things will go well only for those who fear God. And here again, at the end of the book, we are told that the fear of the Lord is the conclusion of the whole matter. But what does it mean to fear God? It means to stand in awe of Him, to have a profound sense of who He is. It's to honor and worship God and to have Him at the center of our lives. The one who fears God acknowledges Him in every step of the way and views all of life in relation to God. Fearing God is primarily an attitude of the heart. It is an attitude of love and affection, and it's an attitude that leads to godly action, which is the second thing that the narrator tells us that we need to do in verse 13, to keep His commandments. The attitude of fearing God leads to the action of keeping His commandments. This theme of fearing God and keeping His word runs throughout the Bible. The psalmist says in Psalm 112, "Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in His commandments." And in John 14, the Lord Jesus Himself tells us, "If you love Me, keep My commandments. He that hath My commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth Me." In other words, our fear and our love for God is demonstrated by our obedience to His commandments. We cannot separate the two. Attitude and action go together. It will not do to profess to have a fear of God and a love for God when you have no concern for what is pleasing to Him and what is not. But the narrator does not stop there. He wraps up the concluding statement with two reasons or two motivations for why we should fear God and keep His commandment. First, he says in verse 13, "For this is the whole duty of man." Now notice how in our translation the word duty is in italics, which means it's not actually there in the original. Literally the phrase reads, "For this is the whole of man." Now what this means is that fearing God and keeping His commandments is not only our duty, it is that, but it is more than that. It is our very essence. That's the core of our being. That's who we are. That's what God created us and designed us for at the beginning. Moses told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 32:46, "Set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law, for it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life." It is your life. See, anything less than fearing God and keeping His commandments makes one subhuman or sub-man. And indeed, throughout the history of mankind, there have really been only two men who were whole and complete. The first is Adam prior to his fall, while the second is the last Adam, who perfectly feared God and kept all His commandments. All the rest of us here and throughout history are all sinners, and we are thus incomplete. We all fall short of God's ideal standard for men. So the first reason to fear God and to keep His commandments is that that is what we have been created to do. That is the whole of man. But verse 14 reveals a second reason, namely the judgment of God. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Every work, every deed of a person shall be brought into judgment. And to make sure that we understand what every means, he says, with every secret thing. And that includes even the things that we do or say or think in secret. When it comes to God's judgment upon our lives, there will be no private or secret matters. Everything, whether they be good or evil, will be brought out into the open. Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, or with whom we have to give an account. The Lord Jesus teaches similarly in Matthew 12, but I say to you that every idle word which that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. And so let us never for one moment take the thought of the coming judgment of God lightly, as if it won't happen or as if it is not all that serious after all. So here are the two reasons why we should fear God and keep His commandments. First, because that is what we have been made for, that is the whole of man, the essence of man. And secondly, because God will someday bring all into judgment, everything, including the secret things, whether they be good or evil. And so thus ends the book of Ecclesiastes, and we thank God for giving us this book in the canon of Scripture. But at the same time, we also thank God that the book of Ecclesiastes is not the only book in Scripture. If that were the case, then we would be left in a state of fear and anxiety. You see, the preacher has shown us the kind of life that we should not live, a life under the sun, which is ultimately meaningless. The preacher has also shown us the kind of life that we should live, a life of fearing God and keeping His commandments. But what the preacher has not shown us in this book is how we can escape the under-the-sun kind of life, since all of us, by nature, are earthbound and worldly creatures. And the preacher has not shown us in this book how we can survive the furnace of God's fierce and absolute judgment. Thank God that the greater Solomon, even the Lord Jesus Christ, has come and has revealed to us the way of escape. He says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And again, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. If there are any among us this morning, whether here on site or online, anyone who has yet to put his or her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, would you not come to him right now, right where you are, and receive from him the full forgiveness of all your sins, the full release of God's condemnation and judgment, the priceless gift of eternal life? Come to him before it is too late. Come to him, or you will have to go to that place and answer for all your sins before the infinitely righteous and holy judge. In the day of judgment, the judge will reveal to you how many sins you have really committed and how grievous each of them really are. And the revelation of that alone will crush you to pieces. What a horrible day that will be. Flee from the wrath to come. flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save. But to my believing friends and brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ, consider again what Christ has done for us, especially as we prepare to come to his table in a short while. The eternal Son of God entered into this world of sin and misery and vanity on our behalf. He bore our sin, he experienced our misery, he endured the frustrations and vexations and pains of life under the sun, so that we might be set free from it and we might have life that is abundant and free. Christ opened the door of heaven for us by his perfect obedience, and he is even now restoring us into his own image. He is sanctifying us and enabling us more and more to fear God and to keep his commandments, which is the whole essence of man. Oh, may we stand amazed at his grace and praise him for his goodness. And let us forever be grateful to our Savior for giving us life, giving us true meaning and everlasting joy. Amen.